I want to begin by saying, and I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin there in just a moment. But I want you to understand that the things we're going to talk about this week, I am working on the presumption that we, in our faith, believe in Jesus. And that we believe that He is the Messiah that God promised and that He died for our sins. And if I'm working on the presumption that you believe that too, and that's not true, I'd like to talk to you. And I hope that you do start with that belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Those of us who have been baptized into Christ have made that confession that we believe that. And so I'm going to assume a lot of things in our discussion this week, that I'm not going to cover some of that ground where we have to establish that. But if you are not a believer, if you're not a Christian, then we'd like to talk some more about that. But when we think about the actions of Jesus and how they changed the world, you know, there's a saying that, once you die, nobody really remembers you. You know, it doesn't matter how much money you had in the bank or what car you drove, that kind of thing. Most of us are not going to be remembered because most of us are just plain ordinary folks. Our relatives will remember us a little bit, but unless we do something really monumental, we're just going to be, a piece of history. But Jesus changed the world by the things that He did. And the 33 years that He spent here upon the earth were just monumental in changing the course of history. I challenge you to open any history book, any secular history book, and not find some reference to Jesus on a timeline or in some article that's in that history book, because Jesus is a central figure in our history. And while people don't believe in Jesus, they can't deny the fact that He existed. So again, we're working on the presumption that we all believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Not just that He was some great man who did some good things or a great prophet, but He was indeed the Son of God come in the flesh. Now, Jesus never raised an army, and yet multitudes follow Him. He didn't come to fight here in physical form and establish a kingdom or anything like that, but He came to establish a kingdom and have followers. And there are many of us. If we look at it from the perspective of the number of Christians there in the world, yeah, we're severely outnumbered by other people, but Jesus changed all of that for us, didn't He? Jesus didn't write any books, and yet there are more books written about Jesus than anybody else. That tells us something about how Jesus changed the world. And in His Sermon on the Mount, I want to look just briefly at that as we begin this morning, and then we'll look at some points that I have up here for some things that Jesus did. But the Sermon on the Mount, do you realize how revolutionary the Sermon on the Mount was? When people heard Jesus speaking on that hillside around the Sea of Galilee, I want you to notice, of course, He teaches on prayer, and He teaches salt and light, and that He's the fulfillment of the law. But I want you to notice, beginning in verse 20, we're not going to read the whole section that goes down through the end of the chapter. But I want you to notice, as the paragraphs begin here in your text, Jesus says in verse 20, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I want you to think about how astounding that would have sounded to the Jews, to those Pharisees and those scribes of that day. That your righteousness in the kingdom has got to exceed those who think they're the most righteous. They were actually self-righteous, weren't they? Jesus said, you've got to do better. And then He says in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Well, that's in the commandments in Exodus chapter 20. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see how Jesus refers back to something in the law and then He strengthens it. You see, that's revolutionary. Jesus said it's no longer just good enough to not commit adultery, but you're not to look at a woman to lust after her, because if you do, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. In verse 31, He says, "Furthermore, it has said, whoever divorces his wife, let her give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you..." You see, that's the pattern that is going on here in these things that Jesus is teaching. You've heard what was said, but I say. Now, Jesus had the authority to do that. He's God. And so he said, here's what you're used to, but here's what I say. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Isn't that simple? And there are more books on my shelf at home about this problem than anything else, and the Lord was pretty plain and straightforward about it, wasn't he? And we have twisted it and created loopholes and this and that, and the Lord said, here's what I say, period. He goes on in verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. You see how he strengthens these things, makes them harder or stronger, I should say. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. I want you to keep that one tucked away in your memory. We'll think about that one here in just a few moments, that particular passage. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies. That's probably about the hardest thing we have to do, isn't it? Love our enemies. He says, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun, his sun, rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? The tax collectors do that too. That's just a brief look at the revolutionary things that Jesus said that changed the world. I want you to think about how it rocked the world of Judaism for Jesus to say these things to them. That in the kingdom, you've got to be better. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, let's think about some of the things that I've selected to talk about. And that is the establishment of the church. You remember that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, as Jesus has this conversation with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, that we have this statement after the confession of Peter, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 16. Jesus says in verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Acts chapter 2, we read about the establishment of that church on the day of Pentecost. And, of course, Peter is the one whose sermon we have recorded here as he stood up with the others and preached Jesus on that day. And I want you to notice that after the sermon is over, in verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church is brand new on that day of Pentecost. And God, the Lord, adds to the church those who are being saved. I've had the privilege a couple of times to go to Israel and at Caesarea, which was sort of the headquarters of Jesus during his Galilean ministry. There is a synagogue. And the very foundation of that is constructed out of black basalt rock. Because of the volcanic activity in that area, they would use this black rock. And they know that's the foundation of the synagogue that Jesus would have worshipped at. It's quite amazing to stand in a place where you know the Lord was and where he would have gone to the synagogue to worship. But can you imagine if Jesus had not established the church, if he had not paid for the church, if he had not purchased it with his blood? Can you imagine going to synagogue? Or going to temple, as the Jews talk about today, when they go to their worship, it would be completely different. It would be much different than what we do today as we worship, because Jesus established the church. Can you imagine living under the law of Moses? Have you really thought about some of the things in the law of Moses that the Jews can't come close to keeping today? They make an effort to keep bits and pieces of the law of Moses. But can you imagine trying to go to Jerusalem three times a year, men? That's what's required in the law of Moses, is that the males go three times a year. Can you imagine keeping a flock of sheep in your backyard for sacrifices? Now, of course, the Jews don't do that today. They make some distinction between the moral and spiritual aspect of the law of Moses, but they make a passing attempt at keeping the law. But can you imagine trying to do that? I'm thankful that Jesus changed the world by establishing the church, because the church is what God intended. That was part of his plan. You know, Paul says that before the foundation of the world, God had a plan, and that was to send Jesus, and that Jesus would do things like establishing the church, purchasing the church. Okay? Any questions? I don't want this to be a lecture this hour, but it started off that way. But I want you to ask questions or make comments if you want along the way, and I'll try to yield to you for that. Stacy, have anything? Okay. All right. Well, the next thing that I want to think about with you is that we sort of passed over, you know, the rest of the story there in the book of Acts, so we'll just move on for the sake of time. But I want you to think about this idea of faith. Now, was faith around in the Old Testament? Abraham had faith. That 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews tells us about a lot of those Old Testament characters here in this record of the heroes of faith here. But Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And then you talk about Abraham, or you talk about Noah, or Enoch, or Abel, or any of these characters that are listed here. Stacy mentioned Abraham. By faith, Sarah, in verse 11, he says, these all died in faith. Okay? So is faith any different today than it was in the Old Testament?
Still based on God's Word.
Okay, it's still based on the Word of God. That's right. Okay, what is faith? Yeah, verses 1 and 2, substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By it we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. So yeah, faith was around, and these Old Testament characters show us that they had faith. But how did it change when Jesus came? Okay. Yeah, faith is very much a spiritual concept. It was then too, don't get me wrong, but the works of the law required some physical things to be done. Okay? Did people in the Old Testament have to believe about the Messiah?
They were waiting on him.
Okay, they were waiting on him, so they did believe, but they didn't confess him like we do because he hadn't lived yet. He had not manifested himself yet. I want you to look in Romans chapter 5 with me and notice verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have accessed by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope the glory of God." You see, it has a different connotation now because Jesus has died. He's lived and died. So our faith is in Christ. And Paul says we're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about how much more we understand now than the Old Testament characters did. The old-time preachers used to preach sermons about the moonlit age versus the sunlit age now. Okay? Because they didn't understand everything. Think about everything that has been revealed to us through the Word of God. And the things that we understand by faith now that weren't available and weren't fully explained to those in the Old Testament. In fact, John, in the close of his gospel in chapter 20, he makes a marvelous statement here beginning in verse 30, he says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." My point is that because Jesus came, our faith is a bit different. It's still faith in God. It's still faith in the Word of God. But now our faith is in Jesus. It's based on what Jesus did. That changed the world. No longer are we left in the state of not having the complete revelation of God. We have everything revealed to us now. In so many ways, it's easier for us today, isn't it? You think so? You think it's easier to have faith today? Or do you think it would have been easier if you had been eyewitness to some of these things? I tell you, I agree with you, but I think that people could watch Jesus walk on the water and they still wouldn't believe. There are just some people like that.
Well, that certainly happened in the first century.
Yeah.
They saw his miracle.
Exactly. People witnessed it and still didn't believe. Remember that during the teaching ministry of Jesus that he quit feeding them? What'd they do? They stopped following. Would you, if you saw him take a few loaves and fishes and feed 4,000 or 5,000 people, would you believe, Marilyn? Yeah. But when he quit feeding people, they quit following. So I think it's easier today because we have this wonderful book here. And John says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. I think we're at an advantage here in our day and time. I really do. But see, Jesus changed the world by coming and dying and giving us something to believe in. What about preaching the gospel? Well, I got ahead of myself, didn't I? So you've already read all that. We could just skip that one, right? No, we're going to talk about that. Preaching the gospel. Okay? Look at Jeremiah chapter 31 with me. Okay. I have this problem at home too. We have two screens, and I can't see either one of them really good from the pulpit. And sometimes my new laptop gets out of presentation mode, and I'm clicking away, and things are moving out there for them, and I can't see what's going on. So it's a challenge sometimes, and it doesn't take much to challenge me, I tell you. All right, Jeremiah chapter 31. You probably are familiar with this passage here, beginning in verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with those with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Now, what Jeremiah is saying by the guidance of the Holy Spirit here is that people are going to be taught before entering the covenant. That's the aspect of the new covenant. People are going to have the gospel preached to them. See, if you were a Jew, here's another thing that changed for us. If you were a Jew, you were born into that covenant relationship with God. Now, we're born into a covenant relationship with God now, but it's after the preaching of the gospel. Can you name for me any conversion experience in the book of Acts that does not have the preaching of the gospel in it? Your head should go like this. Preaching always precedes conversion. People have to hear the word somehow. And God decided that through the preaching of the gospel, he said, through the foolishness of the message preached, not the foolishness of the preacher, as some people interpret that, but the foolishness of the message preached. So that's what Jeremiah is pointing to, the time when there would be a new covenant with the people, and that it would be as a result of preaching the gospel. So Jesus gives us a couple of statements that are recorded for us here in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and beginning in verse 18, actually. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, Mark, in chapter 16, uses the word preach. And there's really not a whole lot of difference in preaching and teaching, because preaching is teaching. So our job is to preach the gospel. Now, the Jews didn't do that because they're born into a covenant relationship with God. You're born into a Jewish household. You're in a covenant relationship with God just because of your birth. Now, what Jesus changed about it is that we hear the gospel preached and then we enter into a covenant relationship based on our choice. Isn't that marvelous? That I get to choose to be in that covenant relationship with God. And when I make that decision to become a Christian, then I have accepted God's terms of salvation. I've not been born into something in which I have no choice. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think the Jews had it bad. They were God's chosen people. But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness." We preach. How many of y'all preach? Does anybody want to say one of you preach? That guy right there? You're wrong. You know you all get to preach. You're preaching this morning. There may be some friends and neighbors of yours drive by and see your car here, or maybe they saw you leave your house and they knew you were going to church. That preaches. We all have the opportunity to preach. We preach by the way we live. We preach by the values we hold. We preach by the family relationships that we have, by the way that we conduct ourselves in our workplace. We all have the opportunity to preach. And you may not think that does a whole lot of good, but I guarantee you it does. If I could just convince the people at church that their influence is the most powerful thing we have, we could convert a lot of people. You don't have to say a word. In fact, there's a saying that, you know, you must preach, and if necessary, use words. Preach it. Preach the gospel by the way you live. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul to young Timothy says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Okay? Preach. Preach what? The word. You know, Paul says that women can convert their husbands. How? By their example. Yeah. We can preach. But see, the Jews didn't do that. Oh, there were people who proselytized, but it wasn't because they had this campaign to go out and convert the world. But Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So that changed the world, didn't it? And so, guys like me and Stacy, we preach. But you preach too. We should all preach. Okay? Forgiveness. Somebody tell me what forgiveness is. Okay, not being held accountable for something that you've done. Could you use the term grace or mercy to think about forgiveness? Yeah, they do. Yeah. We deserve death, God's merciful to us, and God extends His grace to us through Jesus Christ. Okay? Anybody else want to take a stab at what forgiveness is? That's good. I'm not saying that's not good. But
appeasement of the wrath of God for you, then stand justified by God.
Okay. Appeasement of the wrath of God. Making sure that God doesn't kill you.
The price is paid.
Yeah. Okay. Jesus paid the price. He was the propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. But you know, the word that is translated forgiveness literally means release from bondage or imprisonment. So I want you to think about when, you know, a married couple has a fight. And you know, they've said things in raised voices, and they've gotten a little bit hot under the collar, and you know, eventually the husband, you know, he just gives in and says, "I'm sorry, honey." Isn't that how it always works? No, not really, not really. Okay. But what happens when you have a disagreement between you and your spouse, and you resolve that? And the guilty party says, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have bought those new golf clubs without asking you," whatever it might be.
That involves the mentality, you might say, and the action of not bringing that up again whatsoever.
Okay, that's a great point. I want to come back to that, so don't let me leave here without talking about that some more, about what happens afterwards. But when you've done something wrong against another person and they say, "I forgive you," they have released you from the bondage of that wrong deed, the imprisonment that you were in. Isn't that exactly what God has done for us when He forgave us? He released us from the bondage of sin, from being imprisoned by sin. Do we think about sin putting us in prison? We ought to, because that's what it does. Sin entraps us, it imprisons us, it holds us captive against our will. And God, through His Son Jesus, has released us, because Jesus is the propitiation, He's the substitute sacrifice that appeases God. Okay? But let's think about this brother's point. What happens next week when my wife brings up again the fact that I bought new golf clubs without her knowing? Now, I'm just going to tell you, my wife gave me permission a month ago, and I've bought new irons recently, and I'm looking for a driver and a three wood. Okay? I have her permission, so she can't get mad about that. But let's say that I didn't do that, and I went and spent $800 or $1,000 on a new set of golf clubs. I never spend that much. Don't get me wrong. I buy cheap, okay? But let's say I did that. I just spent $1,000 just on a whim. Didn't consult with her, didn't talk about, you know, what financial obligations are not going to be met because I did something silly like that. And we have this big blowout, and she finally forgives me. But next week, we're watching the golf tournament on TV, and she says, "You bought new golf clubs." She keeps bringing that up.
True forgiveness means that relationship that existed before that incident will not interfere with the way that relationship works out in the future.
Okay, all right. Has to do with
even though she would like to slap you.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. You know my wife, don't you?
No.
Okay. Forgiveness is the ability to not bring it up again. I used to say that forgiveness meant you would forget. But God never forgets because He's all-knowing. But it's the ability to not bring it up again. To not use it as a weapon in the future against whoever has wronged you. There's a story that I heard years ago about, Helen Keller, and she's related to this area, and she's, okay, that she supposedly was at outs with her parents. I'm probably messing this all up, but it sounds good. It'll work for my illustration here if I get it all wrong. But anyway, she wrote letters to them all the time, seeking to reestablish that connection. And they never responded. And somebody asked her about that and you know, how she could do that, and they never responded. And she just said, "I chose not to remember the past." Something like that. She chose not to bring it up. Again, I've probably messed that all up, and somebody probably knows the story better than me. But that's the idea, isn't it? Somebody did wrong to me in the past. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to keep bringing it up. You know, next time there's a problem in that relationship, I'm not going to use it as a weapon against them. Remember the question that Peter asked? How many times should we forgive? Seven times? My understanding is that the rabbis said that three was sufficient. Peter probably thought he was doing something great by asking the Lord if it should be seven times. And the Lord said what? Seven times 70. Not that you're to forgive somebody 490 times and then 491, nope, no more forgiveness. Okay? But that you keep forgiving. Now, I understand they need to have fruit worthy of repentance. But what did the old law say? We just read it. An eye for an eye. You see how Jesus changed that? See how that changed the world? And our idea about how we forgive other people? Release people from their bondage. Don't hold it against them. That's what the Lord did. What did he say at the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's a radical change that Jesus brought to this world. How about showing the love of God? 1 John chapter 4. So first of all, let's establish what is love. Some of you have seen my little joke with these precious ladies here. This one's my favorite, that one's my favorite, and that one's my favorite. And when I tell them, I say, don't tell the others. Okay? I love every one of them the same. What does that mean that I love them?
Which love are you talking about?
Well, exactly. Which love am I talking about? How do I love them?
Phileo.
Okay. Brotherly love or warm affection. Okay. Could it go to the storge, the family love? What do y'all call me? Uncle Bobby. I'm not really their uncle, but that's Cousin Wayne because of the closeness we have. Could it be agape? It should be. Do you know how the Lord says to love your enemy? Which love? Agape. That's astounding, isn't it? Why would Jesus tell us things like that, and why would he question Peter, and why would he change the idea of an eye for an eye to get revenge on somebody and say 70 times 7?
When you understand the love of God, it's rather difficult to find yourself not trying to implement that in relationships.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sinners and enemy opposition against God.
That's right. We were enemies.
Kind of hard to not. Even when it's someone that is our enemy, we should be able to relate. I guess what I'm saying is we were at odds with God and he loved and forgave us. We should find it rather difficult to have that kind of ill will towards even someone that would be in opposition against God.
Exactly. So what does 1 John 4:8 say?
He that loveth not God, for God is love.
Okay. God is love. Jesus showed us the love of God. Verse 16 of this same passage says, we have known and believed that the love of God that God had for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Okay, so if you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love. And we have known and believed the love that God had for us. How do we know that? He sent his Son, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Look at verse 19 of 1 John chapter 4. "We love him because he first loved us." I have put him, the word for God there, capitalized him. I've put brackets around it, and I've drawn an arrow from love over across that to because. To keep in my mind that we love not only God, but we love everybody because he first loved us. It's very difficult to love my enemies. It's sometimes difficult to love my family. It's sometimes difficult to love people really close. But I do that, or I try, because God loved me first. And I need to show people that I know God by loving them. See how Jesus changed all of that for us? See how he made that different? So somebody does something to me, I don't try to get equal justice, an eye for an eye, or a tooth for a tooth, but I love them. Now that's really difficult to practice, isn't it? Because sometimes people do really bad things to us. But we have to, because God first loved us. The next point that I want to talk to you about is that Jesus traded a crown for a cross. Now I want you to think about the fact that Jesus left the glory of heaven, came to this earth, born of a virgin, which we're going to talk about later in the week. He lived his life and died because of my sins. So he traded the glory of heaven so that he could come and make that sacrifice for me. The Hebrew writer in chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the crown, or the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Do you understand how shameful death on the cross was? How humiliating it was to be executed in that way? My understanding is that in some cities they would just have lines of crosses in the roads coming into the main gate of the city, and that they would put the condemnation of the criminal on the cross. And so people walking into the city would say, "Oh, that's a murderer. I better not commit murder here, or that'll be me on that cross." Remember what they put on Jesus' cross? King of the Jews. They didn't say that he was a rabble-rouser or anything else. It said King of the Jews. Okay, go back to Colossians, the first chapter, and verse 20. Colossians 1 and verse 20. Because Jesus was willing to give up the glory of heaven, and Paul talks about it in terms of that he considered it something not to be held on to. That he was willing to relinquish that and come to this earth, live as a man, and die for us. But Paul here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "And by himself," or by him, "to reconcile all things to himself by him." So what that's saying is that God, to reconcile all things to himself by Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus made peace for us, offered us peace with God. Because as we've said, we were enemies of God. And Jesus made that peace between us. Jesus is a mediator. one of his roles is as a mediator. Well, he made it so that we can stand before God justified and be at peace with God, not continue to be his enemy. And then you go back to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and at verse 8. So being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus did that for you and me. Humbled himself to the point of death, death on the cross. And so I want you to, as we conclude here this morning, I want you to think about what we see in the book of Revelation. This is astounding to me. When we talk about the crown, there are two words that are used in the Greek language. One of them is Stephanos, and that refers to the victor's crown, like the Olympic wreath. You still see that symbol in some of the Olympic things. See, the wreath, the laurel wreath, I guess it is. That was given to the victor. The other word is diadem, and that means the crown of the king or the ruler. So what I want you to notice here in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3, this is about the great fiery red dragon. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. Seven crowns. Now, as we interpret the book of Revelation, these are symbols for the devil. He is not worthy to wear the diadem. That's the crown of the ruler, the crown of the king. You go over to chapter 13 and verse 1. He says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns. That's the word diadem there. He didn't deserve that. Who is worthy to wear the crown of the king? Jesus is. So in chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. I don't think there's any doubt this is about Jesus. Some of the earlier references are similar, but you can't say definitively they're talking about Jesus. This one, I think, is. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many diadems. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He was clothed with a white robe, with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. See, I'm convinced this is Jesus. I think you are too, because of what it says here. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus took off his crown and picked up his cross for me.